First Thessalonians chapter 4. Here we have words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And it's verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And in connection with that, we could also read verse 7, which says, For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. God hath called us unto holiness. Last time we met in considering this topic of holiness, we spoke about two aspects of the doctrine. We talked about holiness that we find in God, and then holiness that we find in man. In the first case, when we talk about God's holiness, we are emphasizing His character. His holiness is really a revelation of His character. God is spoken of in the Bible as a holy God. And there are many, many scriptures that we could look at. We've already noted some of these, where it speaks about the Lord in that way. And in His revealed nature and character, there is everything that shows to us the infinite distance and difference that there is between Him and ourselves. You know, we are so unlike God by nature. Holiness, when we speak of it in relation to God, means really His Godness. It is everything about Him that sets Him apart from all others, sets Him apart from His creatures, and sets Him apart from His creation. Often in the Bible, the Lord is referred to as the Holy One, sometimes the Holy One of Israel. The angels worship Him in this way. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. When you come to the New Testament, you see the Lord Jesus Christ using this term, Holy Father. And even Christ Himself is called by the devils the Holy One of God. And that great name for the third person of the Trinity that we're so familiar with is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It describes who He is and what He is. So we have this revelation of God's holiness. It shows us His character. But if it's true that in God holiness is character, in man holiness is conduct. We're to live in a certain way. And the way in which we are to live is according to the will of God. Our text makes it clear that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's the will of God, and it's that which verse 7 reminds us He has called us unto. God has not called us to uncleanness, which is really the very antithesis of what we're supposed to be as followers of Christ, but unto holiness. Holiness in man is a response to God's holiness. If God's holiness is a revelation of His character, man's holiness is really a response to the holiness of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Sometimes in our earthly families, we talk about those who have a family likeness. Quite often you look at a child, and immediately when you look at that child, you can, without even seeing the parents, know who the parents are. Because in some cases, the child is the absolute image of his or her father or mother, and sometimes both. Now, God's demand is that there be a family likeness in us. We are the sons of God. And we are, as believers, to strive, because we are the sons of God, to be like our Father, which is in heaven. And we do recall that the Lord Jesus spoke about this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. This one reference, I think, encapsulates what I'm saying here. He says, from verse 44 of Matthew 5, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Now, you should understand, the Lord's not saying here, now, if you love your enemies and bless them and pray for them and so on, that will make you a child of God. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that when you do this, you're showing forth that you are the children of your Father in heaven. This is the evidence. These are the marks that you're just like your Father. And, of course, following that, the Lord says in verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So we are to take his example and to be like him. And this is what the call to holiness is all about. To be a holy people means that our conduct is different from what it once was before we were saved. We are to be dissociated from the practice of sin, and we are to be devoted to the life of God-likeness. And you will remember, if you were listening last Lord's Day, that there's a negative and a positive aspect to this. The New Testament talks about separation from all those things that defile. We're to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. And then the Lord goes on to say in that same portion, "I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters." Again, he's not saying if you come out from the world, that will make you a child of God. He's saying when you come out from the world and you live in separation, you're showing forth the characteristics of a child of God. You're just like your Father. So there's to be separation from evil, but then there's a positive side to sanctification and holiness. Again, it's to do with conduct. There's to be in us a kind of living in which the character of our Heavenly Father and Christ is mirrored in our conduct. The hymn that we were singing earlier in this service refers to this. It talks about our likeness to Christ. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. And then it says, thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see. I know I've given this illustration before. It bears repetition because it's such a really good illustration of what I'm trying to say. When Robert Murray McShane, who was often unwell, went one time to the Holy Land to convalesce from a sickness, when he was there, he was in a hotel sharing the place with some other Christians, including ministers from Scotland. He was in the room one day, in a big living room type area, with a bunch of these believers and some ministers. And for some reason he left the room. And when he left the room, one famous minister who was on that trip, who was there, a man from a place called Blairgowrie in the east of Scotland, began to weep. And he was weeping profusely. He was just out of control with his emotions. And people wondered, what in the world is going on? What has happened here? And the man got himself composed. And then he pointed toward the door and he said to the folks that were there, "Friends, that is the most Jesus-like man I have ever met. That is the most Jesus-like man I have ever met." There was that about McShane in his conduct, in his demeanor, the way he carried himself, that reminded him of the Lord Jesus. That's a tremendous testimony. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. The Christian's holiness, like that of his Savior, is his living out a relationship to the world around him, whereby he is in the world without being of it. We're not to be controlled by that which preoccupies our fellow men. We know that people are on a quest for pleasure and profit and position. We've got to renounce all of that. And we've got to live for God. If you're a holy person, your life is not going to be focused or honed in on things. You're not going to be living for things, but you're going to be living for the Lord. And you're going to be able to live lightly by the things of the world. There's a lot more that we could say about holiness in man as a response to God's holiness. But there are two other things that I want to deal with. We've talked about in God, holiness is character. We've spoken about this revelation of His holiness. That's what holiness in God is. It's revealing His character, who He is, what God is like. God is holy. We've talked about man. In man, holiness is conduct. It is a response to God's holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. But in the third place, I want to emphasize this. In salvation, holiness is conveyed. It is really a release of God's holiness. Now, we remember, as we looked at this subject in past weeks, that in terms of holiness, there are two ways of looking at it. As regards the believer, we could talk about his position or his standing, or we could talk about his state. And in that case, you can speak there about the progressive nature of holiness. So there's standing and state. I hope you remember what we said about that. Now, in the Bible, it is quite clear that holiness is not something that comes from ourselves. Holiness is not something that you work up. It's not something that you find within your own heart and you bring out. No, holiness is that which is given to us by the Lord. And yet, we recall the great prayer of Augustine. You may have heard this. He said, Lord, give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. It may have been the other way around. Lord, command what thou wilt, give what thou commandest. He understood that what God commands us to be is that which the Lord must give us. The holiness that God requires in us, in our conduct, in our lives, is also God's gift to us. Because frankly, God is the one who Himself sanctifies sinners. And if you look at the Bible, in various places this is emphasized. Let me give you a couple of scriptures that are proof texts of this. Exodus chapter 31 verse 13. At the end of the verse, the Lord says, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. The Lord is our sanctifier. Again, we see this in other parts of the law. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 8. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Now when we come to the New Testament, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is made unto us sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. And the Lord in His death had a purpose. And His purpose was not just to take us to heaven, but as Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 points out, He gave Himself for the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He may present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the Lord gave Himself that He might sanctify and cleanse the church. You see, He's the source of our sanctification. Hebrews 10 verse 10 says that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So obviously, holiness is the gift of God. In salvation, holiness is conveyed. It is a release of God's holiness. So again, we think about this gift of God to us in salvation as it relates to our standing. There's a little bit of repetition here, but I'm hammering on the same nail so that we get it clinched on the other side. Standing is where God gives us a certain position once and forever. God has sanctified you once and for all when He brought you to Himself. That day that you were saved, He separated you from the world. He delivered you from sin and from Satan and brought you into fellowship with Himself eternally. That can never change. So in that sense, when the Bible says that we have been sanctified, it is something that's done and dusted, to use a modern term. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews uses the word sanctify often in this particular way. And we've already quoted from Hebrews chapter 10. In that 10th verse, it is emphasized, we have been sanctified. The Lord has set us apart unto Himself. And so in that sense, sanctification is a once for all benefit that we have begun to enjoy since the time of our conversion through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was preaching, by the way, he mentioned this aspect of sanctification in Acts chapter 26. He said in verse 18 that here's something the Lord had sent him to do with the Gentiles, preaching to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which, notice, are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's something that is not ongoing. That's something that is a once and for all benefit, and to which you can look back as a believer as a past event. You have been sanctified. And it's because of that that the New Testament refers to us as saints. Now, the Pope thinks that saints are people that he makes. He decides, using certain criteria, that someone qualifies to be a quote-unquote saint. They did this with the so-called Mother Teresa of Calcutta some time ago. They've also done it fairly recently, fast-tracking him, of course, to John Paul II. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that people who used to look up to Mother Teresa and used to look up to John Paul II as really good people will now actually pray to them. So that when they're praying to the saints, they'll include among them not just St. Christopher and whoever else they decide to pray to, but also St. Teresa of Calcutta and various other people like that. This happens through what is called the process of beatification. The Pope decides that because this person is worthy of that, and there has to be, I think it's either one or two miracles attached to them in their lifetime. Well, that's easy to do because you make stuff up in the Church of Rome anyway. So it's no problem just to make up another story or two about miracles that are supposed to have happened at their hands. And then automatically they're saints. The Church puts their imprimatur on it and bingo, there you go. You have another saint. Now, the Bible knows nothing about this nonsense of men making other people or pronouncing other people saints. But rather, in the New Testament, you'll see that God's people are addressed as saints. And they weren't dead. They were alive at the time. Let me give you an example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And by the way, when you think about the church at Corinth, a lot of times you might think, well, that's not a church full of saints. There were a lot of problems in that church. A lot of abuses in that church. Surely they weren't saints. Well, we beg to differ. Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Here's the letter written, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The to be there, the verb to be, is in italics. So you could just read this, called saints. The word in the Greek is hagioi, plural for hagios, which is the word for sin, or holy one. That's literally what it means. The holy ones, called saints, called holy ones. And in the word sent, you have really the word sanctification. A sent is one who is sanctified. That's the idea. It's a holy one. And notice this. Called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So all God's people are saints. All of them. On the earth, as well as those who are in glory. Now the New Testament never tells us that Christians have to lead holy lives in order to become saints. Rather, it tells us that Christians, because they are saints, henceforth must lead holy lives. The tree bears the fruit. So if you are sanctified in Christ Jesus, you've come to the Lord by faith, you've trusted in His finished work, that's something that is an eternal standing that never changes. But as well as the standing, there's the state. And here we have this progressive nature of sanctification. And this is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian throughout his earthly life, whereby he continues to make progress as a believer and grows in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. When Peter wrote about desiring the sincere milk of the word, he used the analogy of a young child, a baby. This is what he said, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes. Just the way a newborn child would do. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you're a true Christian, you have to cultivate this desire for God's word so that you might grow. We used to sing with the children, read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. That's how you grow in grace. And that very term, growing in grace, is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace. That's a command. That's an injunction for every Christian. But grow in grace. The Lord commands you to grow. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In sanctification, the believer is changed more and more in mind and heart and life into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be transformed, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sanctification is an ongoing work of the Spirit of God in which He uses His Word. In fact, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he referred to this as akin to looking into a mirror. You know, in the New Testament, when it speaks of a glass, that's using an old English word for mirror. You would look into a glass and behold your face. It means a mirror that shows your reflection. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, it means a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's where the hymn writer got the idea from when he said, by looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. You become like Christ by looking into the perfect law of liberty. And you're changed. You're becoming more and more like Christ. This is what sanctification refers to. Now the verb sanctify is used a number of times in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus used it in John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. In 1 Thessalonians, this time in chapter 5, and in verse 23, there's a prayer, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, altogether. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we read this earlier, Ephesians 5, verse 26. The Lord died for us. He gave Himself for the church that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, in this sanctifying work that God does, He calls for our cooperation. He works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. The Lord calls upon us to mortify our sins, to put them to death. And we're going to be looking at that in another message, what that actually involves. What does it mean, the mortification of sin? But we are to look to the Lord to sanctify us, but we also are to cooperate with Him in sanctification. Now, I have to say, I like that hymn, which says, Church of God, beloved and chosen, Church of Christ for whom He died. But there's a verse in there that I think has to be qualified. Holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of thine own. Sin's dominion crushed and broken by the power of grace alone. Now you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's one sense in which there's nothing wrong with it. Because holiness is by faith in Jesus. And it is the Lord who sanctifies us. And all of our strength for holiness has to be drawn from Him by faith and through prayer. Because as He told the disciples, He tells us, without me you can do nothing. You can't make yourself holy. But yet at the same time, if we're understanding that the Christian has nothing to do where holiness is concerned, then we're understanding those words wrongly, where it says, not by effort of thine own. Because frankly, we are called to effort. Yes, we do acknowledge our own weakness. We need the Lord's help. We need His power. But frankly, you and I are called to strive against sin. We are to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. I'll show you another injunction that the Lord gives in James chapter 4. What is that? Verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's something that you are to do. This is something that calls you to effort. Resist the devil. And by the way, it goes on to say, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. That calls for effort. You know, prayer doesn't just happen. You have to actually pray. You have to seek the face of God. Your Bible is not just going to float down off of the shelf in some sort of a strange way down into your lap and open itself up and, you know, your head's going to just automatically turn toward the page and you start reading. You've actually got to make the effort. You've actually got to go get your Bible, lift it, open it, read it, and ask the Lord to speak to your heart. Holiness by effort. Yes, we are to strive against sin. Yes, we are to resist the devil. And furthermore, we are to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. We are to wrestle and fight and pray, as another hymn puts it. So holiness is not just by faith without effort, any more than it is by effort without faith. We have to keep the balance where this is concerned. We are to strive after holiness. This is what we are. We're a holy people. And so this is what we should be, a holy people. We're to live up to our name as saints by the grace of God, and by putting forth effort by His grace. This is our state. So in salvation, holiness is conveyed. It is a release of God's holiness. Whenever you live for God, it's the life of Christ being lived out through you by the power of grace. But there's one other thing that I said we were going to look at. A fourth point, our second point tonight. In God, holiness is character. In man, holiness is conduct. In salvation, holiness is conveyed. In glory, holiness is culminated. Heaven is a realm of God's holiness. And it's good for us to think about heaven. Because while it is true to say that the Lord didn't just save us to bring us to heaven, ultimately he did save us to bring us to heaven. When we say the Lord didn't just save you to take you to heaven, what we mean is, normally he leaves you here on this earth to live for him for a time. And then he takes you to heaven. But heaven is the ultimate. That's the purpose and the end of God's predestinating grace. He has chosen us in him. Now, holiness is the end and purpose of our election. Ephesians 1:4. He has chosen us in him in order that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Holiness is the end of our redemption. We've already read the verses from Ephesians 5. This is our calling. And here's our text, one of the texts that I mentioned tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. God hath called us, not unto uncleanness, but he's called us unto holiness. This is God's purpose. By the way, holiness is also the end of God's providential disciplining of us. You might wonder, well, why would the Lord take the rod to me? Well, ask yourself the question, why would a parent take a rod to a child? Now, I know that there are people who think that that's not right, but actually the Bible talks about it, and if the Bible talks about it, then it must be right. We don't believe in child cruelty. No, we don't. We don't believe in damaging children permanently. No, we don't. But we do believe that a short, sharp whack with the wooden spoon or whatever it happens to be doesn't do a bit of harm when it's applied in the right way. We have two daughters, and I remember one of them, I'll not mention which one it is, I'll let you guess. It used to be that just the sound of the drawer opening in the kitchen where the wooden spoon was located was enough. Oh no, mummy, it's no, I'm sorry, mummy. Why? She had gotten the message. Certain behaviors produce the opening of that drawer and the wooden spoon comes out. Sometimes you have to apply things to the seat of learning. Now, why would you do that? Why would a parent do that? Why would there even be the threat of that? Well, it's for the betterment of the child. For his or her benefit. We want them to turn out nice. We don't want them to be a little snot when they meet people. We want them to be someone who is nice and pleasant and nice to be around, rather than some of the kids that we meet in the grocery store, and if they were our own kids, they definitely wouldn't get away with what they get away with. You know, kids that are not disciplined, they're horrible to be around. They really are. Discipline is for a purpose. It's for our profit. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 says. Now, when it says there that we had fathers of our flesh that corrected us, they did so for our profit. It was obviously a correction that was in order that we might give them reverence, and we are therefore to give God reverence when he chastises us. But here's what the Lord says about this chastisement. Hebrews 12:10. For they verily, truly, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, as they saw fit, it means. But he for our profit, that what? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Isn't that interesting? That chastisement can produce holiness in us. But all that I've just said is not going to be culminated. It's not going to be seen in its full extent until we get to the next world. When we get to heaven, that is where holiness is culminated. Holiness is really synonymous with heaven. Heaven is a realm of God's holiness. There's no sin there. There's no sin in heaven. What a great place it must be. In the New Jerusalem, where the bride appears adorned for her husband. Revelation 21 verse 2. What is that New Jerusalem called? It's called the Holy City. The Holy City. Oh, there's no sin there. Look at Revelation chapter 21. In verse 2. And I, John, saw the Holy City. New Jerusalem. coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's a lot of things that are not in heaven, including tears, death, sorrow, crying, pain. Those things, if you think about it, are all the results of the fall. They're all things that have come upon mankind because of sin. There's something else that you'll not find in heaven. And that's at the end of chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. There will be sinners in heaven, but they'll no longer be sinning. There is no sin in that holy place. And so when God's work of grace is ended, when it culminates in glory, God's people, us, we're going to be separate, not merely from the dominion of sin, but from its very presence. There will be no sin in heaven. Those who are in heaven will not have it in them to sin anymore. The people who talk about the uprooting of sin from their nature in this life are speaking nonsense. It doesn't happen. But glorification is going to mean for us the final uprooting of sin from our nature. Holiness is going to be thus perfect in heaven. Isn't it going to be wonderful not just to have no desire to sin, but think about this, we're actually going to be unable to sin. When we get to glory, we're not going to be able to sin. We're going to be truly free from sin. And what a joy that will be. If someone offered that to you here below, you would take it, wouldn't you, as a believer? If they said to you, here's something that if you take it, you'll never sin against God anymore, you would say, I'm all for that. I don't want to sin against the Lord. But we know that that's not our experience in this life. This is not the realm of perfect holiness. But heaven is. Do you know that heaven is a happy place? And that's how most people refer to it, even the ungodly. Heaven is a place of great happiness. Now, the ideas that some people have about heaven are perverse in some cases. I think there are folks who imagine that if they go to heaven, they're going to have one big party. They're just going to have a big knees up for eternity. And how perverse is that? But heaven truly is a happy place. It's a place of joy unbounded. Psalm 16 verse 11 tells us, doesn't it? In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Oh, how beautiful heaven must be. We speak of the land of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there? To be there? To be there? Oh, what must it be to be there? In the realm of God's holiness. Holiness is culminated in heaven. Heaven is a happy place, a place where joy is unbounded. But it's a happy place because it's a holy place. It's a realm of joy because it's a realm of purity. And even right here on the earth, you're going to find that holiness equals happiness. The old Puritans used to say that sins were killjoys. And how true that is. We lose our joy when we sin against the Lord. But there is going to be no more sin. As one said, to be unable to sin again is going to be both our freedom and our joy. Now, no one attains to complete sanctification in this life. How do you know that? Well, if you read just what the Bible says about these things, it's so clear. It would do away with the false doctrine if people would just read and believe what the Bible says. 1 John was written to believers. It's clear if you look at the context of it. You see all the way through, he refers to my little children, fathers, children, sons. It talks about believers all the way through. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, says 1 John chapter 5. So That being established, the epistle was written to believers. Notice what he says in 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if you're a Christian and you claim that you are totally without sin, that you never do anything wrong, the Bible says you're self-deceived, the truth is not in you. He actually goes on to speak in chapter 2, verse 1, about sinning not. These things have been written, that you sin not. But then he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So the very possibility, you might say probability, of believers sinning is right here in the Scripture. We know that we are in a realm that's not perfect. And we ourselves are imperfect. No one attains to complete sanctification, complete holiness in this life. But yet the Scriptures tell us that the saints in heaven are completely free from the power of sin. We used that Scripture this morning in speaking about disembodied spirits. Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of just men made perfect. They're perfect. They're without sin. Revelation 14, verse 5. Just to give you another verse. It says of those that are in glory that were redeemed from among men, and in their mouth was found no guile. And look at this. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Can you say that of anybody that's here tonight in their natural lives that they're without fault? Of course you can't say that. But this is something that's going to happen. Our sanctification is going to be completed either at death or immediately thereafter. But of course it starts the moment that we're justified, the moment that we're saved. Here's the glad consummation for all who here on earth as strangers and pilgrims follow peace and holiness, who manifest the divine nature and the fruits of the Spirit. As long as they remain in this wilderness of the world, they're going to need daily recourse to the labor of water, that's the cleansing word of God. You know that laver in the old time stood midway between the altar and the holy place. Whenever we're all gathered home to heaven, the water is no longer needed to free us from defilement. In that scene of holiness and glory, there is no laver. But before the throne, Revelation tells us that John saw a sea of glass, clear as crystal, upon which the redeemed were standing, their trials and their warfare over, including their warfare with sin. Heaven is a place where holiness is culminated. We're going to be presented faultless in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. How beautiful heaven must be. It is the culmination of holiness. Think about that. Something we've never known before. We'll know when we get to the other side. A place where there's no sin. And a place where we will never sin. To quote again Thomas Kelly, then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be, then shall be our own. In God, holiness is character. In man, holiness is conduct. In salvation, holiness is conveyed to us. And in glory, in heaven, holiness is culminated. How good it is to be on our way to heaven, and how good it will be to get to heaven, where we will never, ever sin.